Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Good afternoon, everyone. Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, the title of our message today is Integrity and Forgiveness. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh, loving Father, you tell us that we are like a vapor in the wind. We're here today and gone tomorrow. And yet, Lord, you are mindful of us. You work in our hearts and in our lives, directing our path, changing us, molding, fashioning us into the image of Jesus. And Lord, our desire is that you would bring to completion a work that you have began in each one of us. And that, Lord, as we open up your word today, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and perhaps give us a picture of the work that you are doing in a way that we've never seen before. And we pray and ask for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You've got your Bible open to Matthew chapter 16. I want you to notice what Jesus says in verse 2 and 3. He says, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." Now, Jesus is specifically talking here to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but he is also speaking to us. He could have just as easily been speaking to Jacob. Like any good shepherd, Jacob was able to look at the sky and he was able to determine exactly what the weather was going to be. But he chose to ignore the threatening red signs that were looming over his family. He chose to close his eyes to the trouble that was brewing amongst his own children. You remember that Jacob and his wives and children were there in his father-in-law's house, but he felt led by God to move his family to Canaan, where he grew up. Now, Jacob's marriages and his family life were at the least unstable. At a more clear and perfect picture, we might even say that his family was dysfunctional. All of the bickering and fighting between the wives and the concubines led to jealousy, strife, anger, lust, deceit, competition, and even secrecy among the children. And now he's ready to take his family to Canaan, where he grew up, and he experiences a great deal of difficulty along the journey. As they are traveling to the land of Canaan, they come to Shechem, where his daughter Dinah is raped. And it's incredible that when Jacob hears about this, he does nothing. Now, I try to put myself in Jacob's place. I don't know about you, but when I read a story in the Bible, I want to have sympathy with those who are being spoken of. I want to put myself in their position and ask myself, how would I respond? What would you do? What would I do if one of my daughters came to me and told me that they had been raped? What would we expect from Jacob? And an honest answer is we can't answer that. We can say, well, this is what I would do and this is what I would do, but the reality is we don't really even know what we would do until we were in that situation. But at the least, I would hope that I would try to sympathize with my daughter, have compassion, have mercy, try to console her from this extra burden in life that has been placed upon her. But we don't read in Scripture anything at all that Jacob does. He does nothing. But his sons, the brothers of Dinah, they respond. They respond in anger. And they trick all of the men in Shechem into becoming circumcised, and then they not only kill the man who raped her, they kill all of the men in the community. And it's surprising that now is when Jacob voices his concern. And his concern wasn't for the welfare of his daughter. His concern is for his own reputation. He essentially says to them, "You have made me a stench in the eyes of the community, the peoples around us." And we can understand that as well. Jacob is concerned for the rest of his family because now if they are a stench in the eyes of the community, who's going to come after them? And so they move on from this difficulty in the family, and now they come to a place where Rachel, his beloved wife, dies. Another problem that is brewing in this family, and Jacob is truly troubled. This was the wife that he loved the most, and she dies giving birth to Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. But then they move on from that tragedy to another, and Reuben, the oldest son, the firstborn of Leah, has a relationship with one of Jacob's concubines, incest, his stepmother, if you will. And if that tragedy is not enough, then when they finally do get to Canaan, then Jacob's father, Isaac, dies. The clouds hanging over Jacob's family are like dark bruises filled with pain. Pain of years of unresolved conflict. And yet, in the midst of all of this, Jacob finds a refuge, a shelter against the turbulence that he is feeling amongst his own family. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. Let's look at this story. Genesis chapter 37. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 3. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than all of his other children. In trying to escape the dysfunction of his own family, Jacob is going to compound the problem by showing favoritism for his son, Joseph. Now again, put yourself in Jacob's place. Jacob has gone to his father-in-law's house, Laban's house, and he sees Rachel and he instantly falls in love with her. And he makes an agreement with his father-in-law that he is going to work 7 years for him in order to marry his daughter Rachel. Those days seem to him like nothing because he is in love. And then his father-in-law Laban tricks him into marrying the older daughter Leah. Can you imagine? And here's the thing too. This is not something new to Jacob because Jacob had just tricked his father into giving him the family blessing. You ever heard the saying, what goes around comes around? And the very trickery that Jacob is known for, his name means deceiver, he has done to him what he has done to others. And so Jacob does the only thing that he could do. He agrees to work another 7 years for Rachel, the one that he truly loves. And then along the journey, Leah is giving him children, and the one he loves, Rachel, is not able to. And in her desperation of wanting to have children of her own, Rachel gives her maid to Jacob as a concubine. And then Leah gives hers. And you have this blended family that is in turmoil. And in trying to escape this dysfunction of it all, he loves Joseph, the firstborn son of Rachel, the one he really loves. In reality, Joseph was a good boy. He was the kind of person that when he saw his brothers doing something that they weren't supposed to be doing, he called them out on it. What are you guys doing? There's a better way. This, you shouldn't be doing these things. In fact, look at verse 2 here in chapter 37. It says that he was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now let's compound the problem even further. The favorite son is a tattletale. And now his brothers are angry with him. On top of all of that, we're going to compound the problem even further. If you look at verse 3 and 4, we see that Jacob gives his son Joseph a coat of many colors. Now, what we need to understand of this is not just a simple gift of a loving father. This is a long-sleeved garment that is worn by nobility of that day, and it is a symbol of authority and a favored position within the family. You see, Reuben was the firstborn son. He was to have that favored position. He was the one when Jacob died, that he would take over and rule the family. But Reuben has disqualified himself for that by having incest with one of his father's wives, concubines. And so if Jacob were only married to Leah, then that privilege would go to the second son. But because he has another wife, Rachel, now that honor and that position goes to the firstborn of that wife. And so it falls to Joseph. And Jacob wants to honor him. He wants to show his brothers, Joseph is going to be the one who is going to run the family when I'm gone. And the brothers are angry. And then we're going to compound the problem a little bit further. Joseph starts having dreams, and instead of keeping them to himself, he shares them with his brothers, and he tells them that in his dreams, they're all bowing down to him. Brothers and sisters, can you see the red storm rising in this family? And then one day, all of his brothers are out tending the sheep. Everyone except the sons of Rachel. Joseph's in the house. Benjamin has just been born. He can't go out and raise the sheep. But they're all there. And you wonder, where is the mind of Jacob? Why doesn't he see all of these things going on? He's almost oblivious to the whole thing. He sends Joseph out to check on them. We pick up the story here in Genesis 37. Look with me in verse 18. The Bible says, "Now when they," that's the brothers of Joseph, "they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him." Verse 19 says, "Then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams.'" Well, of course, you know the story. They later on change their minds, and instead of killing him, they decide that they're going to sell him into slavery. I want you to put yourself in Joseph's place now. Imagine being tossed into a pit by those who are supposed to love you. Imagine being taken and lowered down into that cistern, and you can hear your brothers eating lunch and talking and acting like everything is just the same as it's always been. Just normal. Imagine being taken down into a country where you don't know the language, you don't know the culture, you don't know who is going to buy you, you don't know what the future holds for you, and on top of all of that, you are just 17 years old. All we can do is try to imagine. But we can learn at least four lessons from the life of Joseph. The first thing that I hope that we can see and apply to ourselves even today, and that is that there is no family that is exempt from adversity. You can't buy your way out of adversity. Even the richest families in the world have trouble. You can't go anywhere on this planet and get away from it. Every family is going to have adversity at some point or another. Number two, there is no enemy as subtle as passivity. Jacob was passive and preoccupied with his own hurting to deal with the issues in his family. Where was Jacob when Dinah was raped? Where was Jacob when his sons killed all of the men of Shechem and then looted the town? Where was Jacob when Reuben committed incest with his concubine? And where was Jacob when the whole family is being torn apart by jealousy and anger? There is no enemy more subtle than passivity. Number three, there is no response more cruel than jealousy. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, wrote the book, The Songs of Solomon. In chapter 8, verse 6, he said these words, "Jealousy is as cruel as the grave." Brothers and sisters, if you and I allow the seeds of jealousy to take root, it will destroy our family. And number four, there is no condition as unfair as slavery. Joseph went from a favored son to a faceless slave. He went from luxury's pillow to Egypt's dungeon. I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis 39 and notice what it says starting in verse 1. "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was a handsome man in form and in appearance." I want you to notice here in these first two verses two things that are conspicuously missing in the story. First of all, I want you to notice that it doesn't tell us how long Joseph was in Potiphar's house before he put him in charge. It may have been months. More likely, it was years. The second thing that's not mentioned here is the traumatic adjustments that Joseph would have had to endure as a slave in a foreign country. How long would it have taken him to learn the language? How many times would he have been beaten until he did? There's a time there that it would have taken Joseph to learn the language, to learn the culture. And now you have him in a place where it says that God's blessing is on Joseph's life. You couple that with Joseph's personal integrity and his hard work, and that leads to him being placed in a position of prominence. And I want you to notice there too that Joseph didn't tell Potiphar that God was with him. Look at verse 3. It says, "His master noticed that God was with him." And notice too, verse 4 says that Joseph found favor with Potiphar, not that Joseph requested favor. Joseph earned the right to be respected and trusted. And with that comes a measure of freedom for Joseph. But following right along behind that, you have sneaking up behind him, you have this greater measure of vulnerability. Anytime there is more freedom, anytime there's more responsibility, there's also a chance for greater vulnerability. While Mr. Potiphar is appreciating Joseph's reliable business sense and his trustworthiness, Mrs. Potiphar is becoming increasingly interested with Joseph's good looks and his strong stature. I want you to think about it for a moment. Joseph is brought down there. He's purchased by Potiphar at the age of 17. But as the years go by, he turns 18, 19, 20, 21. And at some point, Potiphar's wife notices, hey, he's becoming a really good-looking man. And her eye starts focusing on him. Look with me here, chapter 39. Look at verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said to him, lie with me. You can imagine that she is starting to make her intentions known. I want you to notice something that it says in a biblical biography of Joseph by F.B. Mayer. He says, we may expect temptation in days of prosperity and ease rather than in those of privation and toil. Not where men frown, but where they smile sweet, exquisite smiles of flattery, it is there that the temptress lies in wait. Beware, if thou goest armed anywhere, thou most of all must go armed here. What's the author saying there? He's saying that temptation comes not in the hard times, but when things seem to be going good. That's when temptation comes. But I want you to notice here that Joseph immediately and politely says no. He tries to appeal to her reasoning, and then he tries to appeal to her in a spiritual sense. In reasoning with her, he says, your husband trusts me. How can I do this to him? There doesn't seem to be any effect. And so he tries to reason with her in a spiritual sense. How can I do this thing and sin against God? But she's not moved by it. She's not interested in the sanctity of marriage. She's not interested in the trust relationship between her husband and Joseph. She is only interested in her gratifying her physical lusts. Is it any wonder then that that spiritual concern that Joseph has doesn't come across her mind at all? She is only darkened by the lust and the desire in her heart. I want to pause here for a moment, and I want to look at some of the specifics of Joseph's situation here. First of all, we need to realize that Joseph is between a rock and a hard place. He is in a difficult position because he is in a place where his work is right there in the house with her, and he can't just leave. He's got a dilemma here. The second thing that we can see here in Joseph's situation is that the advances that she is making towards him must have been flattering to his ego. Now, it would be very easy for us to dismiss the whole thing and say Joseph wasn't interested at all. But I think that would be a mistake. I don't know any man on the planet that wouldn't be intrigued or interested in a woman of superior position showing interest in us. The third thing that we see is that this source of temptation was persistent. If you go to verse 10 here in chapter 37, it says that she pursued him day after day. And so the temptation was not only there for her, but that temptation would have been there for him as well. And then number four, she always pursued him when they were alone. You can imagine that as Joseph is trying to avoid her and avoid this situation, he's going to do everything that he can as the ruler of the house to make sure that there's always somebody with him. But of course, there are times when he's got to send this person there, this one there. And now he's alone in the house, and that's when she comes, because she's going to make sure that there are no witnesses. Because if this thing goes south, it needs to be her word against his word, and as the queen of the home, her word is going to have superiority. It was a vulnerable time for Joseph. And no doubt, his own lusts are working overtime as he's a young man and hormones are raging. You can imagine how the devil is trying to use this to erode his sense of integrity and his sense of doing what is right. I want you to notice something that James says in chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it brings forth death." Now certainly we can see that that is true on the part of Potiphar's wife, isn't it? Sin is working in her life, and by her own desires, she is being enticed and she's being drawn away from her husband and attracted to Joseph. But there would have been that attraction for Joseph as well. Look with me in Genesis 39. Look at verse 8 and 9. "But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" Even in spite of the temptation, Joseph is a man of integrity. He says no. And verse 18 tells us that Joseph fled. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before or not, but almost every instance in the New Testament where it talks about sexual lust and how it should be dealt with, almost every time it tells us to get up and run. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 is the clearest of all of them, where it simply says, "Flee sexual immorality." That's pretty clear, isn't it? There are some temptations in Scripture that we are told to stand fast and resist. But when it comes to sexual immorality, we are told, get out of there, flee, run, get away, and Joseph did what was right. But I want you to notice that when Joseph fled, he ran out of the house, and we don't read anywhere in Scripture where the angels were singing praise because he had made the right choice. Notice that it doesn't tell us in there that he received an award from the mayor of the city for being strong in the midst of temptation. What he heard instead was the scream of a woman scorned. What he heard was accusation. And what is Joseph's reward for doing what is right? He's thrown into prison. Brothers and sisters, the pain of suffering unjustly is one of the severest trials that we will ever have to go through. It is a sanctuary of flames from which there is only two possible ways to come out of that. The first is one where the impurities of a sinful nature are removed from our lives and an unshakable tempered faith is the result. The only other possibility is that we would be burned to ashes. The greatest test in this kind of suffering is what your attitude is towards it. There's a guy by the name of Viktor Frankl who was forced against his will into a Nazi concentration camp. He suffered greatly at the hands of the German, but he survived. And when it was all done, he wrote a book, and I'd like you to notice what he said. Everything can be taken away from a man but one thing. The last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. To choose one's own way. You see, brothers and sisters, you and I cannot control what others do to us. But we can choose how we respond to them. Our attitude is something that we control. But resentment, hostility, bitterness, and revenge is the common attitude that people choose when they are mistreated. But God would have His children respond another way. I'd like you to notice something that under inspiration of God, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. He says to us, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? But if when you do right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." This is how God would have us respond to the difficulties that we face in our lives. That we would endure with patience. Joseph did what was right, and he suffered for it. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there are essentially three basic mistreatments that are common to all people. Number one, there is undeserved treatment from family. Number two, there is unexpected restrictions depending on the circumstances. And number three, untrue accusations from others. And Joseph experienced all three of these. His brothers hated him and sold him into slavery. He was confined as someone else's slave. He was falsely accused by his master's wife. And once again, Joseph finds himself being taken from a place of privilege and thrown in a pit. And only this time, instead of a dry well in Dothan, he finds himself thrown into a dark dungeon in Egypt. But once again, there are these invisible forces that are working in his life. Look with me in Genesis 39. Look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So let me ask you a question. What can we learn from Joseph's life? First and foremost, I want you to notice that Joseph's life is wrapped up in an extreme trust of God. And God has chosen to allow Joseph to go through these difficulties and these challenges in his life, and yet Joseph is able to see that God is still sovereign, even in the midst of him being thrown into prison. He doesn't argue with God. He doesn't take it personally. He doesn't blame others for his misfortune. Instead, he recognizes that the hand of God is working in his life, and he humbly approaches his new restrictions as yet another opportunity for God to work in his life. And because of that, God is able to use him strategically in the lives of others. I remember 20 years ago when I was a brand new baby Christian. And I remember on many occasions that things would happen, something would go wrong, and I would go out in the woods and I would literally out loud yell at God, "Why does it have to be this way? I've given my heart to you. Everything's supposed to be easier now, right?" That's the thinking of an immature Christian. That's the thinking of a baby Christian. "I gave my heart to you. Everything's supposed to be better now. And why am I in prison? Why are all of these things going wrong?" And then slowly, a little here and a little there, I got to the place where I realized God loves me. And if he loves me with an amazing love, a love higher and wider than I can imagine, and he is allowing this to happen, then it must be that he has a greater purpose in it. And he's allowing me to go through this to change me, mold me, fashion me into his image. And now I'm able to find myself saying, "Okay, Lord, what are you trying to teach me?" And I hope that one day, and I don't think I'm there yet, but I hope that one day that I can get to that place where James was when James said, "Count it all joy when you face various trials." Because we know that they are working in us to perfect our character. So it's not that James is sadistic, that he likes pain, but rather he is able to look beyond the temporary circumstances, and he is able to see that this is a tool that God is using to change me more and more into his image. And as I surrender to him and allow him to do that, I can have joy knowing that in the end it will all have been worth it. It's not something that I would have chosen for myself, but God's sovereign and God is using this, and I want to cooperate with that. I want to have joy. Jesus had joy in the cross. Not because he liked pain, but because he could look beyond the cross and he can see all those that would be saved. I want you to turn with me to Genesis 40. I'm not going to read it to you, but in verses 1 through 13, we see the story of how Joseph is put in charge of all of the prisoners. And there's this cupbearer and this baker that work directly for Pharaoh, directly for the king, and they're thrown into prison. And Joseph, even though the bottom has dropped out of his life, Joseph's attitude of patient endurance enables him to be sensitive to the needs of others. It is his concern for others that starts a chain of events that will eventually lead to his release. And Joseph is no dummy. Joseph recognizes that this cupbearer is going to be released from prison. He's going to go back before the Pharaoh, and he sees the possibility that something good could come of this. Joseph knew Romans chapter 8, verse 28, before it was even written. God can take all things and turn it into something good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And notice here in Genesis 40, verse 14, Joseph says to that cupbearer, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me, make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this place." But the problem is, the cupbearer has got a short memory. And it's not for 2 full years before he remembers Joseph. Earlier, we talked about 3 different types of mistreatment. I want to give to you a 4th that Joseph went through, and that is the unfair abandonment from someone that you've helped. But Joseph has not been abandoned by God. God has him right where He wants him. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think about something. When we take prayer requests, whenever that is, what can I pray for you for? We often say, well, I have a family member who has cancer, or I have someone who can't walk, or whatever, some kind of physical ailment and some kind of difficulty, so-and-so lost their job, whatever it might be. And what do we want to do? We want to pray it all away, don't we? And I wonder how many times God is listening to our prayers and He's saying, no, not yet. I got them right where I want them. And we wouldn't ask for those things for ourselves or for any member of our family. But God is in charge, and God is using those things, those hidden forces that are working in our lives to lead us to the place where God can use us for His glory. Joseph needed to get to the place where Job was in our scripture reading this morning when Job said, "When I have been tested, I will come forth as gold." Joseph wasn't quite ready yet to handle the promotion that God was preparing for him. He had to remain in that prison for another 2 years. And the question is, well, what's going on in Joseph's life during those 2 years? And outwardly, we might say nothing. There doesn't seem to be anything going on the outside. Joseph is living this monotonous life, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, year after year, and humanly speaking, waiting is the most difficult task that any of us can be assigned. Waiting on God. But during this waiting period, it may appear to us that there's nothing going on, but from God's perspective, it is the ideal crucible for strengthening and establishing His character in us. But finally the day comes and Joseph is going to be taken out of his prison house. Look with me, chapter 41, look at verse 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it, but I have heard it said that you can understand a dream to interpret it. And if you keep reading there, I want you to notice that Joseph wants to make sure that Pharaoh understands perfectly well that if Joseph is going to give him the correct interpretation, it's not coming from him, it's coming from God. He wants to give God all the glory. 13 years of suffering have purged him, and now he has come forth as gold, having the kind of character that refuses to use God's gift of interpreting dreams as a bargaining chip for his release. I want you to notice there that in that story, Joseph doesn't say to Pharaoh, he doesn't say, well, if I interpret the dream, will you let me go? He doesn't use that at all for his advantage. He simply is being used by God, and he knows that God has him right where he wants him. He's been refined. He has a quality of discernment and humility, and he has not only improved his character and built an integrity, but he has also learned to forgive. For the last 13 years, he's had to forgive his brothers for putting him in this situation. He has had to forgive Potiphar. He's had to forgive Potiphar's wife. He's had to forgive the cupbearer who abandoned him. And I want you to notice, go with me to Genesis 45. And look at verse 5. When Joseph's brothers come down to Egypt and he finally lets himself be known to them who he is, he says to his brothers, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph is able to forgive his brothers. This story shows us the integrity and forgiveness that have come out of Joseph's life as a result of the challenges that he faced. He is a model of God's grace. He is a type of Jesus Christ. And Joseph resonates with Christ's spirit. He responds to mistreatment with blessings. He gathers those who are in need of compassion and grace and mercy around him. But I want to close this morning by asking you a question. What about you? Have the challenges that you have had to face in your life, have you been able to see them as the tools of God? Have you surrendered to them and allowed Him to make those changes in you that you can't make in yourself? And as you look at Joseph's life, and you compare that with your own life, can you see perhaps some areas where you have fallen short? Perhaps you've seen areas where you have excelled. You have passed the test. Praise God. But brothers and sisters, God is not done with you yet. He still has a work that He wants to do in you to get rid of those impurities in your life. And the question is, are we going to cooperate? There is this silent force that is working in our lives, and the question is, are we going to let Him? A force that has power to bring victory in our lives. A power to bring integrity. A power to bring forgiveness into our lives. Is this a work that you are willing to let God do in you? Rather than getting upset when difficulty comes our way, can we get to a place where we rejoice because we know God is still on the throne? God is working and He is perfecting our character, getting us ready for the coming of Jesus. Is that the desire of your heart? You want to be ready? You want to have that integrity? You want to have forgiveness? You want to have compassion and mercy of Christ? And we've got to surrender it to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We know that You are working in our lives. And we know, Lord, that there are challenges ahead. There are things that are coming that are going to be hard. As we look forward to the time of Jacob's trouble, Lord, we know it's going to challenge our faith. But are You strengthening us now? Are we surrendering ourselves to You and allowing You to do in us what we can't do? Prepare us for the coming of Jesus. Lord, we want to be ready. We want to be like Job. We want to be like Joseph. We want to come forth from the fire purified. We want to be able to stand at the brightness of Your coming. And so, Lord, we surrender ourselves afresh to You this morning. And we ask You to do that work in us that we cannot do. And Lord, help us to look beyond the temporary difficulties and help us to look to the greater work that You are doing and help us to get where James is, where we can count it all joy. That's our desire. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.